schedule, some of you who once desired to sing in the celebration choir now have that opportunity. And so let me go ahead and just tell you that celebration choir rehearses on Wednesdays at 7:30 in the choir room. And so here's your invitation from the pastor.
This week, three nights
from tonight. And we're excited about what's going to be happening in Celebration Choir. Some Sunday mornings they'll sing. Some Sunday mornings collegiate singers will sing. And occasionally we'll put them together and have a good time when we do that. Now, in our journey through the book of Galatians, we come to chapter 3. And I want you to think with me this morning about this theme, the promise which liberates. The promise which liberates. And I call your attention to the Word of God. Would you give, please, a careful hearing as I begin reading with verse 15, Galatians 3, beginning with verse 15 and continuing through verse 22. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, notice seed here is capitalized, to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believed. Theologian Timothy George said of this passage of Scripture, and I quote, Paul seemed to be speaking in a kind of theological shorthand that is not easy for us to unpack in detail. New Testament scholar Frank Thillman said of this passage that Paul's phrases probably communicated paragraphs of information to the Galatians that remain for us nearly 20 centuries later, epigrammatic and obscure. You agree with that? Here's the way Peter put it. The great apostle Peter, who was a contemporary of Paul the apostle, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, this is what Peter said about Paul's writings, and I quote, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Galatians 3, 15 through 22 is one of those passages in the writings of Paul that contains truth that is hard to understand. I have wrestled with this passage for several days, and I have found it difficult to get my mind around this passage. But God is faithful, and as I have worked in the text, I believe the Holy Spirit has given me some insight that I want to share with you today. Important truths, but I have two requests to make of you before we get into the message this morning. Number one, I'm going to ask you to pray for me as I preach that I might be very, very clear in expounding this portion of God's Word. Quite frankly, if I were not preaching through the book of Galatians, I would never preach on this text. It would never happen. But because I'm committed to preach every paragraph and every verse of the book of Galatians, than I prepared and prayed, but I need you to pray for me that I might be able to communicate what the Spirit of God has shown me about this passage in such a way that it might be clear to you. Request number two. As you are praying for me while I'm preaching, pray for yourself. And as you are praying for yourself to have understanding, I'm going to ask you to listen aggressively today. Don't be passive in your listening. I know very well that oftentimes when I come into this pulpit to preach to you, some of you are very passive in your listening. It's almost like you're daring me to engage you in the message. Now that's the preacher's challenge every Sunday. But it is doubled and tripled today. I need you not to listen passively. I need you to put your thinking cap on. I need you to focus on me and focus on the Word and focus on the preached Word and engage yourself in the message this morning, because this is not an easy text to exposit. And we need the Spirit of God to help us in understanding this passage of Scripture. Now, I'm calling this passage of Scripture the promise which liberates. The word promise is found 8 times in these few verses. And so we're going to talk about the promise which liberates. Now here's the sermon in a sentence. If you miss everything else, get this, will you? Okay, here it is. Freedom from sin is the gift of God to those who believe the promise of God. Freedom from sin. God wants you and me to be free from sin. It is a gift which comes from God. Not to everyone, but to those who believe the promise of God. This is the promise which liberates. Now, when we began this series of messages some weeks ago, I said to you that Galatians is the manifesto of freedom. It is a declaration of liberty which is ours as the sons and daughters of God. Look over in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. This is one of the key verses in all of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now the problem was, among the Galatian churches, was that they had been set free by the grace of God when they had placed their faith in the Son of God, but the Judaizers had come along after Paul had moved on, and they had said to the Galatian Christians, it's well and good that you have faith in Jesus Christ for right standing with God, to be justified with God. But you need more than faith. You need to keep the law of Moses. In other words, it's not enough just to have faith, but you must also add to faith the doing of good works. Now, Paul the Apostle is a freedom fighter. And Paul is setting forth here in the letter to the Galatians this manifesto of Christian freedom. And in our passage here this morning, chapter 3, verses 15 through 22, Paul is setting forth the role of the law and the role of the promise. And he is contrasting the two. And he's showing the place that the law has in God's plan and the place that the promise has in God's plan. And so we look at it from both perspectives, the perspective of the law in God's plan and the perspective of the promise in God's plan. Now, first of all, I want you to see with me in verses 15 through 18 that the promise is superior to the law. The promise that God made with Abraham is superior to the law. Now, let's think about the promise and the law. The promise was God's unconditional covenant which he established with Abraham. You can read about it in Genesis 15. And on that occasion, God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And you're going to have a son, and you're going to have descendants who will come after him. And your descendants will be so numerous, they'll be like the stars in the nighttime sky. You will be unable to count them all. That was the unconditional promise that God made to Abraham. And the scripture says, Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed God. Abraham believed the promise that God spoke to him that day, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified that day by the grace of God when he embraced by faith the promise of God given on that occasion. That's the promise. What is the law? The law is God's conditional covenant, which God made with Moses on Mount Sinai. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 19. It was an awesome scene. There was smoke and fire, and the earth rumbled, and the people were fearful, and God made this covenant, this unlike the covenant with Abraham, which was unconditional. God made a conditional covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai. And on that occasion, God said, if you obey me fully and you keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession and you will be a kingdom of priests. But it was a conditional covenant. So you have two covenants, one of law and one of promise. The covenant of promise was given to Abraham. It was unconditional. The covenant of the law was given to Moses. It was conditional. Abraham received his promise first, and then some 400 plus years later, Moses received the promise. Now, to Abraham, in essence, God said, I will. This is what I will do. But to Moses, God said, you must. The promise was dependent upon God, but the law was dependent upon man's response to God. The promise centers on God's grace, on God's initiative, on God's sovereignty. The law centers on man's duty, man's behavior, man's work, man's obedience. The promise is grounded in grace and requires faith. But the law is grounded in works and demands obedience. Not just any obedience, but perfect obedience. Now, with that kind of contrast in mind, let's look in verse 18 and work our way through these verses of Scripture. I said verse 18, I should have said verse 15. Brothers, verse 15, he begins by saying brothers. Now, isn't that remarkable? Now, he did call them brothers in chapter 1, verse 2. But notice what he called them in chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's strong language. And yet he still sees them as brothers and sisters in Christ. From Paul's perspective, the Galatian Christians were in the family of God. They were children of God. They'd been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, when Paul had gone there to preach the gospel of the grace of God. But now these Judaizers had come in behind Paul, and they were bewitching them. They were deceiving them. They were trying to trick them. And apparently these Galatians had bought into it, and yet Paul still understands that though they were confused in their thinking about true doctrine, they're still brothers in Christ. And so he says, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. He said, here's an illustration from everyday life. Everyday life in the first century. He says in the middle of verse 15, just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Now, the human covenant here is a reference to not a contract between two parties as such, so much as it is, it's a reference to what we would call a last will and testament. Now, I don't know much about the law, but I'm told that when a person signs their will, their last will and testament, then whatever that last will and testament says at the point of death is irrevocable. Once that person dies, it cannot be changed. Sometimes people like that, sometimes they don't like that. I read of a lady who died, and she left all of her property, everything, to a Christian university. At least it seemed that way. The precise words of her will said all of her worldly goods were to be bequeathed to a particular educational institution which was named in her will. Her children, however, who lived on the other side of the country, were not happy that they were left out of her will. They felt like that the Christian university had taken advantage of them, and so they took it to court. However, the court ruled that the estate would go to the Christian university as the woman had purposed and signed her will. As far as the law was concerned, whatever she had put in her will at death could not be changed. Now, Paul is talking here about a human covenant, much like that of which I've just referred. And Paul says in verse 15, you can't add to it, or you can't set it aside when it's been duly established, that is, when it's been probated, that is, at death, in this case. And then he goes on in verse 16 to say, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. That is, what was true at the human level is certainly even more true at the divine level. Paul is arguing here from the lesser to the greater. And he's saying, God made a covenant of promise with Abraham. And not just to Abraham, but also to Abraham's seed. Now that's an interesting word there, seed. Some translations translate it children. Other translations translate it offspring. But it literally is sperma, from which we get our word, English word, sperm. The best translation is seed. And Paul says here in verse 16, these promises were spoken to Abraham, the ones that I referred to earlier from Genesis 15. And not only to Abraham, but to Abraham's sperm, Abraham's seed. Now who is that? Well, first was Isaac, and then beyond Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 patriarchs, and on down to, you know, the whole story of holy Hebrew history. But literally, it's to Christ Jesus, especially to Jesus. Look again in verse 16. To Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person. And watch this. Who is Christ? The promise was to Christ and through Christ. And those of us who are in Christ, we are the recipients of the promise of blessing that God made to Abraham. We are the spiritual sons and daughters of God. The promised covenant was about Jesus. In fact, we see this back in chapter 3, verse 4. Look in, not verse 4, verse 8. Just look back a few verses back in earlier in the chapter to verse 8. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Here we see something of the missionary heart of God. God made a covenant of promise with Abraham that God would bless the Jewish people, that they would be the instrument of blessing all the nations with the good news. This is the gospel according to Abraham. This is the good news about Christ that came to Abraham. hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was ever incarnated into this world. And so God's promise to Abraham was good news. It was the good news about Jesus. It was the blessing that came to him through Christ Jesus. Now look in verse 17. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later, that is, Abraham preceded the giving of the law on Sinai through Moses, about 400 or so years, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. He's saying the promise came first, then the law. Now, the promise is superior to the law because it came first. And the promise is superior to the law not only because it came first, because the promise is good news. The promise is that we are declared right with God. We are justified by God through the promise of His grace to us and our embracing of that by faith. You see, our hope is not in the law of God. It's not found in the Ten Commandments. Why? Because no one of us can keep the Ten Commandments. Our hope is not found in the law. Our hope is found in the promise because we receive the promise by faith. And the promise is offered to all and is given to all who are, if you please, to use another one of Paul's terms, who are in Christ. Those of us who've been born again, we are in Christ Jesus. The Puritan preacher William Perkins said it this way, and I quote, "The promises made to Abraham are first made to Christ, and then in Christ to all that believe in Him." Everything that we need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. We can never gain right standing with God by keeping the law. We absolutely must embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as our hope of right standing with God. Paul says it right here in chapter 3, verse 29. Look in verse 29, chapter 3. If you belong to Christ, that is, if you're saved, you've been born again, then you are Abraham's seed. You're as much Abraham's seed as Isaac is Abraham's seed. You're as much Abraham's seed as Jacob is Abraham's seed. You're as much Abraham's seed as David was Abraham's seed. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We need the promise. We'll never measure up to the law. Now, you may think you're better than you really are, but you'll find out someday if you're trying to gain entrance into God's eternal kingdom by keeping the law that you missed it by a country mile. The covenant of the law is an impossibility. No man, no woman ever kept the law except one. That's Jesus who became our sacrifice. Now look in verse 18. Again, we see the contrast. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So here's the promise, and here's the law. The law is works. The promise is grace. We can never do enough works to gain the inheritance. We just receive the inheritance of salvation through the promise. The promise made to Abraham. The promise fulfilled in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? Faith. You just believe the promise. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's a promise. Do you believe the promise? Suppose Kim and I decided to take our five grandchildren to Disney World. So we gather them together and we say, guess what? Such and such a week, we're going to get in the car and we're going to drive to Orlando. We're going to Disney World. Now, suppose one of them said, well, that's great, Papa. I tell you what, I'm going to give you my allowance for the next 6 months so you can help pay for it. Well, he'd have to work six lifetimes probably at a quarter a week or whatever it is. You know what I mean? It is an impossibility for five grandchildren who are 6 years of age and under to buy their way into Disney World. How are they going to get down there? Are they going to walk? I can make a promise, and I can make good on my promise. All they've got to do is say, thanks, Papa. When we going? I believe you. You're a trustworthy Papa. Now, the same is true when it comes to the inheritance of salvation. It's not by the covenant of the law. We'll never measure up to the covenant of the law. It's faith in the promise that first was made to Abraham in Genesis 15. And the Judaizers were saying to the Galatian Christian, oh, now, you know, that's okay, all this faith stuff, but you've got to really come in under the law of Moses. You see, their hero was Moses. Of course, they had a wrong understanding of Moses. And so it is with the promises of God. Only God can fulfill His promises. God made a promise to Abraham. God's keeping the promise He made to Abraham. And those of us who are in Christ, we are the sons and daughters of Abraham. We are the recipients of the promise. God cannot break a promise. God will not break a promise. What God has promised, He will do. God has promised the forgiveness of sins to those who trust in Christ Jesus. God has promised eternal life to the man or woman who repents and believes and receives Christ Jesus into his life. And it's all by grace. It is grace, grace, grace. This is the message of the letter to the Galatians. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. We don't do anything except embrace it by faith. Now, when we understand this, God gets all the glory. We don't partner with God in salvation. We just humble ourselves before Him, confessing we deserve the wrath of God, the judgment of God, but how thankful we are for the grace of God that reconciles us to a holy God. And Paul is saying here in verses 15 through 18 that the promise that God made to Abraham is superior to the covenant of the law that He made with Moses. There's a second perspective I want you to see in verses 19 through 22. The second perspective is this. The law reveals the need for the promise. If the promise is greater than and superior to the law, why have the law? Why indeed? And Paul spells it out here in verses 19, 20, 21, and 22. Here he says that the purpose of the law is that it reveals the need that each one of us has. It shows us our need to receive by faith the promise of the inheritance in Christ. Now, notice how he begins it here in verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? Who needs the law? If you have the promise, why do you need the law? Why do we need the law of Moses? Well, he answers it right here in verse 19. He says, what is the purpose of the law? It was added. The law was added to the promise because of transgressions. Transgressions is crossing God's boundary lines until the seed, notice the seed is capitalized. It's a reference to Christ. Until Christ, whom the promise referred, had come. The promise was a reference to Christ. And here's the law, which was in place during those years of what we would call Old Testament history. And it's there because of transgressions. Now, some New Testament scholars say the purpose of the law is to restrain sin. And perhaps that's what's intended here. And I think in some ways you can make a case for that. You have the law of God, and it's there to keep us from sinning. You have the law of man. We oftentimes behave ourselves because we know if we misbehave, we'll get fined or we'll go to prison. The law serves, in some sense, as a restraining force. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. I think in this particular passage, Paul is talking about the law reveals sin. In other words, God gave the law through Moses so that the sinfulness of our hearts would be exposed, that we would see ourselves in violation of God's holy, perfect standard. And so we put ourselves against the law and we see how far short we fall of God's standard. Furthermore, the law has a way of making people want to break it. You read what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. He said, I didn't even know that coveting was sin. Then I read in the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. And then just, you know, covetousness flooded my heart. That's a paraphrase, but that's what he was saying. The law has a purpose. The law reveals us to be who we are. Sometimes it makes us want to do bad when we hear the law. I don't know. Someone on our staff put a little sign in this stairwell right out here. Perhaps you've seen it. This is what it says: do not sit on or pull on these handrails. Do not sit on or pull on these handrails. You know, it never occurred to me to slide down that handrail till I saw that sign up there. And ever since somebody put it up, I've been wanting to do that one day when nobody's looking. Or as much as I weigh, it'll break and I'll probably break something. I mean, you think about it. You get a bunch of four-year-old boys at a birthday party and say, now, boys, do whatever you want today, but whatever you do, don't spit in the flower bed. And just kind of get off in the corner and watch them. They'll look around. They'll go spit right in that flower bed. They never thought about spitting in the flower bed. You told them not to. The law is not so much a restraining of sin as it is a revealing of our sin nature, our Adamic nature, our need of a Savior. Sometimes the law serves as a stimulus to sin. It provokes us to sin. And the law, Paul says, cannot justify. The law simply reveals just how sinful we are. Look again in verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, that's Christ, whom the promise referred, had come. Now let's read on there, middle of verse 19. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. You see, the law reveals sin. Now, this is part of the passage. It's really hard to understand here, the last part of verse 19 and 20. And I'm just not real sure what all this means here about angels through a mediator. But we know that when the law came, and you can read about it in the New Testament, which affirms this, the law was mediated from God through angels, through Moses, to the people of Israel. They received the law third hand. But when Abraham received the promise, there was no mediator. It was a direct revelation of God to Abraham, who says, you're going to be the father of a great nation. And so we have the law that reveals our desperate need of God. The law shows us how sinful we are. And in against the backdrop of our own sinfulness, then we can see how beautiful is Christ Jesus. How desirable is the Lord Jesus. There's an old proverb that says, hunger is the best cook. Reminds me of what my mother used to say. She was notorious for getting the supper on the table late. I mean, we never had supper on time. She was just slow in the kitchen. Now, when she put the goods on the table, and no regrets, but it was always late. And we commend her for the delicious meal, she'd say, "Well, you know, if I wait long enough and you get hungry enough, anything I serve tastes good." Well, in the same sense, hunger is the best cook. When we see our sinfulness, when we see our desperate need of a Redeemer, when we see how holy God is and how wicked is the human heart, we see that we could never measure up by keeping the Ten Commandments or any other command of any kind of God. Our only hope is by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. He is our hope. And He becomes more desirable and more beautiful to us. Now look in verse 21. We're almost done. "Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God?" Paul says, absolutely not. The law's not opposed to the promise. They complement one another. The law shows us our need for the promise. Now look at the next sentence. "For if a law had been given that could impart life, that is eternal life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But it's never going to happen because there is no impartation of life, of salvation, of justification through the keeping of the law." Verse 22. "But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin." You want to know what God says about the world? There it is. The whole world is in prison. In bondage, in slavery to sin. You think of the most moral person you know, the kindest person you know. Think of your grandmother, maybe. The person you think is the closest to a saint on all the planet, and this is what God says about that person. He or she, unless they're in Christ, is a prisoner to sin. "So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe." Now, if you look in that last sentence there, verse 22, you find the word "given" twice. Salvation is a gift to sinners who are bound up in their own lust and sins and evil desires. It is the gift of God which they receive, Paul says here in verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. How glorious is the gospel of the grace of God. I read of a professor who taught on a university campus in the Far East, a Christian professor. One of his students came to him in despair, and he confessed to his professor, this Christian, it wasn't a Christian university, but this Christian professor at a university, that he was a practicing homosexual. And this is what he said, and I quote, "I feel like a slave. I feel like a slave." Now, he's light years ahead of some people who are so moral they don't see their own slavery. He said, "I feel like a slave." And the professor said, in love, "You are a slave." And then he began to teach him about the freedom which we have from sin through faith in Jesus Christ. The student was so attracted to what he heard that he wanted to become a Christian himself, but there was one thing that held him back, and the thing that held him back was this thought, that he was not good enough for God. That God could never forgive him for his sins. And he said to the professor, "First I must become a Christian like you, then God will love me." And the wise professor said, "God doesn't love you because you become a Christian. God loves you because it is the heart of God to love. And God will accept you and set you free from your bondage." That's the message of the book of Galatians. That's the message of Galatians 3:15 through 22. We can be set free. We can be liberated. Those who are prisoners of sin can live in freedom. that you'll never find it on your own works. You'll never be able to achieve it on your own, in your own strength. But if you'll humble yourself before the Son of God, and you'll confess and cry out to God, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I cannot save myself. I cannot set myself free. But I believe that you are who the Scripture says you are, the Son of God, mighty to save." If you'll humble yourself before God and repent and believe, I want to promise you, you can experience the freedom and the deliverance and the supernatural power of God in your life. And that can be your experience even today, if you'll trust in Him. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we pray now.